All right. Thank you, guys. And again, the heart of Calvary, that we are indeed a praying church. So I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful to pastor a church that is a praying church. This morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Now, I don't know if they do this anymore. I don't really watch a ton of commercials anymore, but I remember a few years ago that it seemed like about every week that JCPenney was on this advertising kick where about every week they would say, "This is the biggest sale of the year. You do not want to miss this." They did that all the time. Got almost to the spot where you're like, you know, the only time that's probably legit is on the first week in January. Because, like, they just constantly were biggest sale. And we see that all the time. We get tons of ads, lots of things online, television. You can't go anywhere without seeing some sort of an advertisement. And usually it's of that category. It's saying something like, you don't want to miss out on this. You don't want to miss out on this thing. Really what we have this morning is kind of a similar appeal that the author of Hebrews is making to us. Now, again, don't hear me wrong. It's not the author of Hebrews trying to sell Jesus like some sort of product. But what he wants his hearers to know that Jesus is superior. Jesus is bigger, and his kingdom that he's bringing about is far superior. And you don't want to miss out on that kingdom. But I wonder if maybe we've gotten a little bit jaded to that. Maybe we've been kind of duped into so many times that we just think that maybe that's not the best way for us to present Jesus, that Jesus is in fact better. And I think you see that sometimes with the way that a lot of our gospel presentations are. They end up often sounding something like, "You stink, it's okay though because Jesus loves you." That's kind of almost the gospel presentation, or something to the effect of, you don't belong to the party, being such a loser and all, but you get to come anyways. That's almost the way that I think we've come to preach the gospel, is we start with man's ruin. But by doing that, I think we're missing out on how high we've fallen from. We want to actually start with creation. We want to actually start with who God created us to be. You see, the author of Hebrews here in our text this morning is going to be saying something like this. He's going to be saying, no, this party actually was created for you. Yes, we're boneheads. Yes, we've messed up our right to be there. But it doesn't mean that it wasn't created for us. Here's how to get back to the party, is kind of what the author of Hebrews is doing that. So I want us to see if we can hear that in this text. I'm going to start in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1, actually. But here's really what he's saying here. He's saying you don't want to miss out on this. You don't want to miss out on what God is doing. So stand with me if you would as we read from God's word. Hebrews 2, 1. "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Let's pray. Father, I pray that Jesus is presented both beautifully and clearly this morning. God, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross. I pray Jesus is the one who is seen. Father, I thank you for the things that you do, the way that you work, the things that you've laid out upon our hearts throughout the week. And so, God, I pray that you help us now to feast upon your word. God, would you feed your sheep this morning. Help me to be faithful to you, faithful to the text, to preach it with the passion and the truthfulness that it deserves. Father, I pray for every heart that's here. Help us to see Jesus this morning. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You guys can be seated. So the first four verses that I read there, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and really it's the author there saying, you don't want to miss out on this. It'll be to your peril and to your shame to neglect such a great salvation. Ultimately, see, it will end in your judgment. It's the height of really foolish arrogance to not want to be at this party. But we also saw, apart from grace-wrought diligence, you will neglect and you will drift from the gospel. And you do not want that. So here's what I want to do this morning. Here's what I think this text would have us to do this morning. I want to show you, in some sense, I want to show you the party. I want to show you what God is doing, what you were created for, the longings that are in your heart, all those things this very moment. I want to show that, and then I want to show from this text, from even what you know to be true in your own heart and experience, that things aren't as they are supposed to be. And then I want to show you how all of these things and our being, all of these things are being restored and redeemed and made even better than they were before. So this morning I want to tell you this great story of what God is doing. Most of our text this morning in Hebrews is actually a quote from the Old Testament. I read it to you earlier in the service. We looked at Psalm 8. That's a psalm where David looks at how big the world is, how majestic God is, and he looks at himself, and again, maybe you've had an experience like that before, where you're out at night, and you just see all these stars, and just how big the universe is, and then you realize, man, I'm really tiny. I'm really small. I'm not very big. And that's what happened to David in Psalm 8, is he looks around, and he's like, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why in the world does such a big God care about such a little dust mite like myself, is what he's saying. What is man that you are mindful of him? But then he goes back to Genesis 1, David does in Psalm 8, and says, and yet you've placed everything under his feet. What's he doing there? Well, what he's doing is he's going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And what do we find there? What do we find in Genesis 1 in the Garden of Eden? We see that God made man and woman in his image. And he places them over all of creation, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, what is that? Well, it's God making us his image bearers, placing us in charge and tasking us with filling the earth with his glory and his goodness. Make this place look like me, is what God is saying in Genesis 1. Make it look like love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kind, all those things. Make it look like that. The whole world should be filled with the greatness of God. And so he places Adam and Eve in the garden to keep it, to tend to it. And the word good appears all over that text. But it's really hard for me to describe that. And you're kind of sitting there and you're like, okay, I'm just hearing words, but I'm not really picturing this. Because it's really tough, right? Like for me to say, man, the Mount Everest, being on the very top of Mount Everest and looking around, what a beautiful picture it is. I can't do that. You know why? I've never been there. I don't know what it's like. I've seen a picture. Looks pretty sweet. I would say I'd like to try it sometime, but we all know I'd die probably like an eighth of the way up, right? Like, Mount Everest is beautiful. We've seen the pictures, but we don't know. Anyone here ever been top of Mount Everest? Okay. Yeah. So we have no idea really, do we? Any of y'all ever been in the Garden of Eden? No. And so when we talk about the beauty there, it's really, really tough because we ain't never been there. So we don't know what it's like. But here's the thing. Every now and then, we get glimpses of Eden. Those moments when it feels like everything's right in the world. Sitting on the couch with a loved one, nothing to do but relax. Watching it snow as an old scratchy record is playing in the background. A beautiful sunset that just captivates you so much that you can't look away. A night sky filled with stars. Going camping, seeing a million fireflies light up the trees like Christmas. Conversations with friends, with people that just feels right. Where you're actually connecting with another human and there isn't all this baggage and fear and distrust and all these other things attached. Just honest, good friendship. Or when you're working on a project at your home and you need a board that's 15 3/4 inches. And you look out into your shop and you find a board that your wife didn't make you throw away. Sorry. You find a board for 15 3/4 inches, exactly what you need. And you think, that never happens. Exactly. It really doesn't usually happen, right? And that's kind of the point. We see glimpses, but what we mostly know is Eden in the negative by what we don't have. You see this in Revelation 21, where he's painting this beautiful picture of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And what we read is, there will be no more pain, no more crying, no more death, no more futility, no more distance between us and God. Do you hear that? Notice how they're all framed in the negative. It's saying, look at all the junk and realize it's not going to be there anymore. And that's really the big note that we see throughout Scripture is that aspect of futility, not being fulfilled in your relationships, job, and your task in life, just not being fulfilled. It's never enough. Friends, I think all of us could testify, even if things are just going swell for you right now, that we are haunted by emptiness. We see it. I remember a couple of years ago when Tom Brady was winning one of his 36 Super Bowl championships. And he said something like this. I mean, he's sitting there with all these Super Bowl rings on his fingers and saying, there's got to be more than this. I remember reading an article in the newspaper a while back where Madonna, who was apparently maybe top of the music world at that point, I have no idea, she said something similar. There has to be more. Is this all there is? And so this is what this testifies. And friends, that's part of the curse. That's part of the fall. That's what God said would happen in Genesis 3. When we decided to make the world about us and spread our glory instead of God's, that's what happened to humanity. And God said, okay, now everything's going to come up empty for you. But yet here we are. We keep striving and striving and striving to, in some sense, bring our world back under our rule. We want that control back. We want to be able to say, here, kitty, and the cat come to you and not just look at you like you're stupid, right? That's what cats are doing. That's why cats are here, to remind us of the fall. I think that's true. Every time you say, here, kitty, and it just stares at you. I'm a cat. I'm the one in charge here. When that happens, remember, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to be able to say, here, kitty, and it comes. You are supposed to be ruling creation. But you're not. That cat, as I've been saying forever, is part of the fall. But here's the thing. Sometimes that cat does come. So all you cat people out there, here's an olive branch. Every now and then, the cat does come. And maybe that's a reminder that redemption is happening. Now let me show you all of this that I just said in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Remember that we're in the middle of this discussion about the superiority of Christ and the new covenant. Ultimately, this is leading us to seeing how Jesus is the better mediator. He's the better priest. He's the better go-between. And so angels, in this text, a big lengthy talk about angels, is kind of serving as a foil in some ways to kind of help us to move the conversation along a little bit. He's saying here, he's moving on and saying the world to come isn't subjected to angels. Now, a couple of notes on that. Notice verse 5, for it says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." Now, there's a Greek word that's usually used for world. You probably hear it, cosmos. You've heard of that, right? You've heard that word. That's the word that's usually used. Here is a very different Greek word. It's used very seldom, but what it means is it's different. It's a word that means more kind of like inhabited region. I mention that only because I think the author of Hebrews is doing something significant here, and he's going to pick it back up in chapter 3. I believe what he's doing here is kingdom talk. What he's saying is that the world to come is talking about the kingdom of promise. All those promises throughout the Bible, all those things that you're hoping and longing for, they find their fulfillment at that time, when that happens. So you could kind of phrase verse 5 this way. You could kind of phrase it as, God has not subjected the kingdom of promise to angels. But that begs a question. Well, then who is going to rule? And that's where the author brings out Psalm 8. And I love the way he does this, where he says, it has been testified somewhere. It almost sounds kind of like the, I don't know exactly what verse it is, but I read it somewhere in the Old Testament. That's actually not quite what he's doing. Even though that would make it more comfortable for me to be like, hey, it's okay that I don't know where it came from. That's actually not what he's doing. What he's doing here is he's really wanting to emphasize not the person, David, who wrote it, but the overall storyline of the Bible. It's kind of like if you're quoting a movie, you would say, it's kind of like what it says in Rocky. That's all you say. You don't say, it's kind of like at the 54-minute mark when Sylvester Stallone says, because that just loses it, right? That's what he's doing here, is he's doing something similar. He's saying, it's been testified somewhere. In our story, it says this, is what he's saying here. That's what he's doing. And so he says, Psalm 8 tells us who is going to rule. Now again, there's been a lot of debate about this. Who is he referring to? Is Psalm 8 talking about mankind generally? Like, is that you and us? Or is this a reference to Jesus? To which my response is, yes. It's both. This psalm is originally talking about mankind in general, because it goes back to Genesis 1:26 and our calling to rule, to have dominion, to be God's vice regents over all of creation. All of creation. To which we ask this question, are angels created? Yes. So if humans are to rule over all creation, will humans rule over angels? Yes. Do you think that may even mean fallen angels? I don't know. Something to think about, right? But that's what verse 8 is doing. He's saying everything in Psalm 8 really means everything. And this is where we begin to connect those dots from earlier. You and I were made to rule over creation, to actually find fulfillment and joy in creative things, to tell the lion, hey, come here a second. All that stuff that we talked about earlier should be happening. Those longings for fulfillment, for purpose, for what this world is all about, all that is here. And then the author of Hebrews reads our mind. Because you're thinking, okay, if humans are ruling things, that's not really how things are. I don't like my job. I mean, I do, but maybe that's what you're saying. Or maybe if I generally do, there are days that are horrible. I don't feel fulfilled in this relationship. I ache. I have longing. You ask questions like, who in the world am I? What am I doing? Or maybe it's even end of life type of questions. Did I make a difference? Did it matter? What was this all about? What's next? Will I be remembered? Maybe those are the questions. And you're looking at the newspaper and you're looking at the forecast and thinking, we don't have all of creation in subjection to us. I can't control the wind. Can't even control my own tongue. I'm not in control. But we like to convince ourselves sometimes that we are, don't we? Like at graduations all the time, you like to hear this poem called Invictus, often read. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I think whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Just be me. I'm not going to care what anybody says. I'm going to rule. That comes crashing down, doesn't it? When we get slapped by reality. So many things are outside of our control. But that's where we are, aren't we, in our cultural moment here. We understand that things aren't perfect, but we refuse to give up the myth that we're the captain of our soul and that we make our own destiny. And so we come up with all of these solutions and we fight and we war and we labor and we plot and we scheme and everything else. We try to wrest control from whoever we think is messing stuff up. You may have different answers this morning of, here's what's messed up. If we could get control over this, things would be fine again. I'd be in control in my world if this thing happened. I like how one commentator put it. He said, so how do people identify the problem of this world and what solutions do they envision? Is the problem that people are ignorant? Is it that people who are basically good are simply not enlightened with the right philosophy and culture needed to form a successful society? If that's the problem, then education is the logical solution. Or is the problem that people have had bad childhood experiences, that dysfunctional environments have warped otherwise healthy creatures? If that's the problem, social reengineering is the most appropriate solution. Or again, is poverty the problem? Is it true that people's basic needs are not being met, so they never get a chance to develop high-order skills that will make them model citizens? If so, then surely income redistribution is a good remedy. And we say the same stuff. If our guy gets in office or stays in office, if we do this program, if we make this choice, if we teach people this thing, then we'll finally be back in control. We'll finally have shalom. We'll finally have peace. And you might get there for a while. You may actually experience some of that by God's grace. But there is one problem. You die. You still die. We've figured out a lot of things, but we've yet to figure that out, right? There is nothing you can do about it. We're trying, but here's the thing. You can eat twigs, barley, kale, whatever nasty stuff they tell you you're supposed to eat this week, see a doctor daily, do everything you're supposed to do, work out all the time, be really careful, and still slip on ice and bust your head open. You aren't in charge. I love how Piper puts this. He says, whatever we have been able to conquer as human beings, we have not conquered death. It triumphs everywhere. It strikes babies and teenagers and young adults and midlifers and older people. It scoffs at our medicines and surgeries and diets and vitamins and exercise programs. When all is said and done, rocket scientists die. Politicians die. Doctors die. Professors die. Nobel Prize winners die. The rich die. The poor die. The good die. And the evil die. Farmers, bankers, carpenters, computer programmers, and preachers die. So yeah, not all things are subject to him right now. That him being mankind in general. But I want you to notice something in your text. Verse 9, the beauty of this. He just says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's mankind. Verse 9, but we see him. This is a different him. There's a clue there. That but says, there's something happening here. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. It's Jesus, who like us, as a man, was made a little lower than the angels, but he's now crowned with glory and honor. What's the author of Hebrews doing here? He's saying, yes, Psalm 8 is about mankind in general, but Jesus is the ultimate man. Yes, our sin has caused us to make shipwreck of our calling, our high calling. Yes, we've lost Eden, and we keep trying to get it back, but it never happens. We keep blowing it, and we always will. Stuff isn't subject to us, and we know it, but we see Jesus. What's that mean? It means that Jesus has conquered death. He is crowned with glory and honor over every square inch of creation. Not one square inch where he can't cry out, "This is mine." You see, friends, Psalm 8 is fulfilled in Jesus. No more crying, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. God is still taking us back to Eden. Better yet, he's taking us to a new Eden, an eternal Eden, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then we see this. We see the means by which it happens is through glory and honor, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death. Suffering was the means by which he ended up being crowned with glory and honor. So you want to tell me your suffering means nothing? That is not true. He tasted death for everyone, it says. Well, what does that mean? It means that Christ has conquered death as the first fruits. He's busted down the door of death. He has solved our greatest problem. And this is doing is what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's inviting us in here and basically saying there's two types of people in the world. There are those who are in Adam. There are those who are in the Psalm 8 futility where you're trying to rule, you're trying to reign, you're trying to make it happen on your own. And then there are those who are connected with Jesus, who are in Christ, who his record becomes their record. His Psalm 8 victory becomes our Psalm 8 victory. And so this morning, we've just got a couple of things, a couple of application points that are quick, and then we're going to have our time of response a little bit different this morning. But I want to note from this text how, again, I know that this is all of us are here continually striving, making a name for ourselves, trying to find peace, trying to be in control. And you're worn out. You're exhausted. Why? Because you can never get back there on your own. You can never get back there. But in Christ, Psalm 8 becomes ours. And so are you going to keep on that treadmill, or are you going to surrender to the one who is, who has conquered? And strangely, something happens. When we begin to die to these things, we find life again. We begin to be restored to our place, to our purpose, all of those things. You see, friends, I want us to notice again that suffering leads to glory. The author of Hebrews is mentioning that for a reason. He's going to make that point very explicit in the coming weeks. They're going perhaps through some difficult times. And maybe even in that, they're tempted to let go of Jesus. But he's saying, just as with Christ, his suffering leads to glory, so also your suffering in Christ leads to glory. Psalm 8 is your destiny. And so here's the big point for us this morning. Stop it with grasping for rule outside of Christ. Let's not do that anymore. Let's not try to rule and to reign in anything outside of Jesus's rule and reign. Let us stop trusting in princes and horses and other stuff to be our functional saviors. But rest in Christ. Christ has conquered. He is king. He is the ultimate man. Everything is and is becoming subject to him. In just a moment, we're going to do actually a couple of songs for our time of response. The first one that we're doing is a song called "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And the reason why we're doing that song is in this part here where we see, "So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Guys, we made shipwreck of this thing. We made shipwreck of Psalm 8. We blew it. God did not have to rescue us. God did not have to give rule back. He did not have to bring us back to the Garden of Eden. He could have forever cast us outside of his goodness, of his good promises. But he didn't. Why? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond our measure. That's why. But here's the thing. Maybe this morning, that's you. What I mean is that you're outside of his redemption, meaning you're not in Christ. You're not connected to Jesus. His rule is not your rule. His rule is actually a bad thing for you because he's not your king. You're not acknowledging him as your king. He is your king. You're just not acknowledging that. And so this morning, as we sing how deep the Father's love for us, may those words, may the kindness of God lead you to repentance, that you would turn and drop arms and say, I want to be in that kingdom. I want him to be my king. But then what we're going to do is we're after that song, we're going to sing another song called Is He Worthy? Again, this is a one, and I've preached on this in the past from Revelation, where we see this idea, who can open the scrolls? Who can move history? It's another way of saying, basically, who can Psalm 8? Who can fulfill Psalm 8? Who can bring all these things back in control? And there's weeping in heaven because they look around at us and they see, not a one of us can do that. But then we see Jesus, who has, who does, who is conquering. And so as we sing that last song, again, so the first song is time to respond, to cry out to God. And then that last song, I pray, is just a song of victory, that we would just feast upon the victory that is in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your redemption. God, may we see the beauty of what you are doing in the world. God, may we take all of our brokenness, all of our unfulfilled promises, all of our despair, all of our baggage, all of our stuff, all of our striving, and may we lay them at the feet of Jesus, who is the ultimate man. May he get all of our striving and all of our being and all of our purpose. God, we pray for redemption in this place. We pray that you would help us to see how deep indeed your love is for us, that you would indeed taste death, that you would conquer death, because we can't. So we thank you for that. May resurrection happen in this place this morning. And Father, we pray that we would have hearts to sing and hearts to praise, that you are indeed worthy. And because of that, would we have hearts to take your gospel to the nations. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can sing. I'll be down front. I may be facing you for the